going to be Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at just one verse, verse 2, but we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter just for some context. Here's what it says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a Christian apologist and theologian who died back in 1984. And though he was an American, he spent the latter part of his life in Switzerland, where he and his wife, Edith, ran a Christian retreat center called Le Brie. Students would come from across Europe and the United States and study under him there. Now, Schaeffer authored a number of books, one of which was turned into a film series. Dealing with the rise and fall of Western civilization, he titled it, How Shall We Then Live? He opens the first chapter with these words. I want you to listen to what he says. There is a flow to history and culture. This flow is rooted in the wellspring and thoughts of its people. People are unique in their inner life, their mind. What they are in their thought life determines how they act. This is true of their value systems and their creativity. It's true of their corporate actions, such as political decisions, and it's true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow from their fingers and from their tongues in the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel, as it is true of a dictator's sword. People have presuppositions, and they will live them more consistently on the basis of these presuppositions than even they themselves may realize. Now, by presuppositions, we mean the basic way an individual looks at life, his basic worldview, the grid through which he sees the world. Presuppositions rest upon that which a person considers true or what exists. People's presuppositions lay the grid for all they bring forth in the external world. Their presuppositions also provide the basis for their values and therefore the basis for their decisions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is really most profound. If that's the case, that means that the war that we engage in as Christians is a war of idea, and the battleground over which it's fought is the mind of individuals. I mean, if you want to change the way people act, you have to change the way people think, because as a man thinketh, so he is. Now, the reason our culture is the way that it is because the fundamental beliefs that we hold. And those fundamental beliefs are changing, and therefore our society is changing as a result. The reason people conform their behavior to this world is because they hold the same beliefs that the world holds. That being the case, we as Christians are to challenge those beliefs in our culture with the truth of God's word. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. But before we can take other people's thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, our own have to be taken captive. To put it in the words of Paul here, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, recently I was watching a debate between Sam Harris and the Christian apologist William Lane Craig, and the issue that they were debating is this: is good from God? In other words, do you have to believe in God to have a basis for good? Now, both Harris and Craig agreed that there were moral absolutes. I mean, it's wrong to torture a child no matter where you live, no matter what the time. But they disagreed over whether you needed God to have that standard. Harris said, no, objective moral standards come as a result of evolution. Treating others helps us, our species, to survive. Craig argued that without God, there can be no objective moral standards. Even if you believe evolution is true, it only tells you what is, not what should be. Well, I think Craig was right. But for us as Christians, it's not just that we believe that there's objective moral values. That only makes us theists. Rather, we believe that we should keep those standards because of what God has done for us in Christ. That makes us Christians. Well, I chose the title of Schaeffer's book for my sermon title because Paul spent 11 chapters telling us what God has done for us in Christ. But the question that comes up as a result is, because of what God has done, how shall we then live? And the last third of the book of Romans is designed to answer that question. Now, last week we saw that Paul argued that because of God's mercy to us, we should present our bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. This week he goes on to tell us how we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So to help you renew your mind through the Word of God, we want to take a look at this passage this morning. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Our Father and God, we do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand what's going on here so that we can be transformed through the truth. Bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to outline the sermon, I give you a real simple three phrases that come just from the verse itself. Here's the first one. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. Secondly, be transformed. And third, by the renewing of your mind. Well, what does it mean when we talk about a person being conformed to something? Well, it means to behave according to socially acceptable conventions or standards. When you enter an elevator and there's already a couple of people in there, there's certain expected behaviors you're supposed to conform to. I mean, first of all, when you enter, you're supposed to say hi to the people who are there, and they might respond by saying, what floor are you going to? Seventh. Where are you supposed to stand? If they're on the right side and there's two of you, you're supposed to stand on the left side on the opposite way. If there's a whole bunch of people there, you can stand next to them. But can you stand right next to the person if it's only two of you in the elevator? And where are you supposed to look? You're supposed to look up above at the floors as the lights flash. What happens if you turn and stare at the person while they're looking at it? Now, isn't it interesting? Your mother never told you anything about elevator etiquette, but every one of us knows these things that we're certain expectations were to conform to when we step in an elevator. Well, when Paul says not to be conformed to this world, he's not speaking of maintaining etiquette. He's speaking of maintaining God's moral standards. And in the Greek construction of this sentence, it's in the second person present passive plural, which it means it's probably better translated, do not let yourself keep getting conformed to the world. I like the way J.B. Phillips translates it. He says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Now, my grandchildren have a Play-Doh Fun Factory toy. It's a little device that you open up and you put the Play-Doh in. When you push it down, it squirts it out on the other side in a uniform line or design. They also have another one. It's called a Fuzzy Pumper Barbershop. And this one, you push it in and the Play-Doh comes up through the top and makes little hair. And then you can take a mold and press it on and it ends up with that hairstyle that you want after you're done pressing it on. Well, there's an old Twilight Zone episode from the 60s. The title is Number 12 Looks Just Like You. It's in the dystopian future where everybody upon reaching adulthood at age 19 has to have surgery to change their physical looks so that they match one of several numbers of models. So all these people are going through this, but one young lady desperately wants to hold on to her own identity. But don't you want to be beautiful? Don't you want to be like everyone else? Well, Paul's saying that when it comes to the way we think and the way we act, we're not supposed to be like everyone else because the people around us are unbelievers who are thinking in muddled ways and are acting amiss. Remember Daniel when he was in Babylon? He's taken captive. He's one of the children of the top people in the country, and they brought him to Babylon with the idea of taking some of the smart, young, clever kids and training them for the king's service. And so it says they took them and changed their names. That's important. Make sure they forget their identity. And then taught them in all the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The whole point was to make them into good Babylonians. But we're told that Daniel decided no. He said he wouldn't give himself over to the king's food. And he asked that he be put on just a meager diet. Because what he understood was that if he were going to be God's man in Babylon, he had to remember who he was and what he was doing there. Well, what is it that we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be nonconformists. The definition of a nonconformist is a person who refuses to adhere to established social orders or fulfill expectations placed on them by custom or society. Think about the hippies in the 60s. They were all nonconformists. They conforming with each other as they were doing it. But, you know, when other people, guys were going to work in three-piece suits with crew cuts, they were living out of Chevy vans and strumming their guitars, wearing tie-dyed shirts and their long hair. The Amish are nonconformists. They reject modern conveniences like automobiles and electricity. They don't watch Little House on the Prairie on TV. They live it out every day of their lives. Well, what's supposed to mark Christians off from culture around us is not our clothes It's not our food. It's our morality. It's our choices. Michael Nesmith of the music group The Monkees died this last week. He wrote a song that had these words, "You and I travel to the beat of a different drum." Well, Christians are supposed to be out of step with the culture around us, not marching lockstep in sin and rebellion with the world. Well, when Paul tells us here that we're not to be conformed to the world, it's interesting because the Greek word translated world is aeon, which translates probably better as age. Historians speak about the spirit of the age. The Germans have a word called Zeitgeist. Zeit means time and Geist means spirit, like in poltergeist, ghost. So Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines Zeitgeist as the general intellectual, moral, and cultural climate of an era. Paul says, don't be conformed to the Zeitgeist of your age. Sadly, the church in every generation is tempted to do just that. I just finished reading a book called Churchmen and Philosophers. It traces the history of the congregational churches from Jonathan Edwards to John Dewey. You know, the Puritans, of whom the congregational churches were formed out of, had a deep impact on American culture and even on the way our nation's government was formed. They were Orthodox Calvinists in their day, but over time, they gave in more and more to Enlightenment ideas. Beginning to seep into the church, the pastors and the theologians were selling out to the spirit of the age. So first of all, they embraced Arminianism, denying that God was sovereign over the salvation of human souls. But after that, they embraced Unitarianism, denying the Trinity. And then from that, they embraced Universalism, the denial of eternal punishment, arguing instead that everybody goes to heaven when you die. If you're from that area, you know it's hard to find evangelical churches that preach the truth. It's referred to as the burned over district. Now, that downward trend, though, continued into the next generation in England in the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon was involved in what was called the downgrade controversy. It was a move by the Baptist Union of England to water down biblical truth. Now, Spurgeon, who opposed it, this trend, denounced it in a series of articles in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. He wrote this in one of them. "Read the newspapers, which represent the broad school of dissent, this group, this movement, and ask yourself, how much farther can they go? What doctrine remains to abandon? What other truths to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith with slight improvements. And this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for the gospel preaching. The atonement is scouted, inspiration of scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is downgraded to an influence, and punishment of sin is turned into a fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of the faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them." According to Jason Allen, the president of Midwest Baptist Seminary, the Baptist Union, this denomination, adopted a compromised doctrinal statement, which was altogether too weak and not clear and comprehensive enough. Though outside of the union, Spurgeon opposed the statement for its obvious deficiencies. Nevertheless, it passed, listen to this, overwhelmingly by a 2,000-7 vote. And can appropriately be interpreted as the second vote against Spurgeon. Most tragically, get this, Spurgeon's own brother, James, seconded the motion on the compromise statement. Et tu, Brute? Selling out to the spirit of the age, conformed in its thinking, whatever the world thought was acceptable rather than what the Bible actually taught. Now, this happened again in our country in the 1920s in what was known as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. The German higher critics had savaged the reliability of the scripture. Charles Darwin had called into doubt the idea of a seven-day creation. Sigmund Freud suggested that religion was just a neurosis. Quote, "God was an illusion based on the infantile need of a powerful father figure. That's why you believe in God." According to him, religion was necessary to help restrain violent impulses in the earlier development of civilization, but now can be set aside in favor of reason and science. And so the liberals, they didn't initially say they were going to abandon belief in God, but they thought we needed to make the faith more palatable to the modern mind, hence the word modernist. So they stripped away anything from the Christian message that had to do with the supernatural. I mean, no one is arguing. I mean, that's a nice children's story, but nobody believes that. Jesus born of a virgin? Anybody who's had a biology class knows that's not possible. Christ feeding the 5,000 with a few fish and loaves? No, he just inspired people to share their food with each other. Jesus, as the Son of God who died for sin and then rose 3 days later? No, he was a great moral teacher who died as a martyr for a cause. And his resurrection didn't literally occur, rather with a moral example that inspired the faith of his apostles. Jesus is not resurrected Sunday morning. It was the apostles' faith in a still dead Messiah. Again, in our day, the churches are selling out to the spirit of the age as they conform their thinking to the behavior of the world. Liberal churches have embraced the LGBTQ plus agenda. You've heard of Drag Queen Story Hour? That's where public libraries bring in men, usually gay men, dressed up as women to tell stories to the children. The clip I saw yesterday was of a drag queen dressed in a white dress doing a children's message in a Lutheran church. Now, most evangelical churches have not gone that far, but many are selling out to the culture when it comes to the social justice movement. Several of the seminaries in our denomination, Southern Baptists, have professors that teach and endorse critical theory and the idea that America is a systematically racist nation and that the church is filled with white supremacists. Back in 2018, the Southern Baptist Agency, the ERLC, hosted MLK 50 in honor of Martin Luther King Jr. Now, King could be honored as a social reformer, but he was a theological liberal who denied that Jesus was the Son of God who rose from the dead, and a number of well-known evangelicals whose names you would know spoke there. Do you remember what Schaeffer said? Our inner thoughts determine our actions. False teaching leads to faulty thinking, and faulty thinking leads to wrong living. As Christians, we're to be living in a world that is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold to think and act as unbelievers do, valuing what they value, living the way they live, by the standards that they have, rather than according to the Word of God. And folks, listen carefully. This is not a small issue, just a cranky old fundamentalist pastor. John says this, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also all of its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." One of the commentators, Lainhart, put it this way, "How foolish to join a puppet show which is displayed on a tottering stage." James put it this way, "You adulteresses, do not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Here's what I'm telling you. If you're in school, the whole point of school is to teach you a certain worldview that undermines the worldview of the Scripture. And they get you hour after hour after hour. And then when you add social media to it, and I get, what, with the confirmation students, an hour and a half a week to counteract it? Man, if it weren't for the power of the Word of God, there would be no chance we could ever do that. But that brings us to our second point, though. He's telling us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Do not be conformed, but transformed. Now, the Greek word for transformed here is metamorphoao. Say that three times. We get the English word metamorphosis from it, which means to change the form of something. Think of about a caterpillar. It spins a cocoon, and while it's inside, it has a metamorphosis which takes place, and it emerges radically different than it went in. It crawled up the plant as a worm. It flies away as a butterfly. On 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Do you know that Christianity is the only religion that claims that it transforms people? I heard the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias once say the toughest apologetic question he ever has to answer is this. If Christianity is supposed to transform people, why do so few Christians seem to be transformed? I think there's two answers to that. First of all, a lot of people who claim to be Christians are in fact not. The reason they show so little evidence of transformation is that they're not actually born again. They're still enslaved to their sins. This verse said that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Many people sitting in church are not actually in Christ. And sadly, Ravi Zacharias revealed at the end of his life that neither was he. The second reason, though, is because the process of transformation takes time. You know, they say that Rome wasn't built in a day, but neither is a Christian transformed in a week or a month or even a few years. It's a lifelong process that will only be completed when we're resurrected. It is then that we will finally and completely be conformed to the image of God's Son. So if you're a Christian, God's Spirit is working in you, molding you, and shaping you into the person God intends you to be. And as he's doing this, he's doing it by keeping you focused on Christ through his word. Contrasting Jews who have a veil over their eyes with Christians who see, Paul wrote this, "But whenever someone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there's freedom. But we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit." You ever seen those pictures? I think the panel of pictures, it's called morphing, where they'll show one person here and another person there, and just little by little, this person changes into that person. Or have you ever seen when they do those extreme makeovers? You know, sometimes they do that with houses like this old house or Property Brothers. You know how that works. They come in, they start ripping up the carpeting, tearing down the walls, pulling out the cabinets. They remove, restructure, reside, and resurface. And then they bring the homeowner in blindfolded and they pull it off and voila, this is your new home. And the wife cries and the husband says, well, this is really nice. Or how about that when they do that with people? They take a plain, average-looking woman. They bring in a hairstylist named Pierre, a makeup artist named Gigi, a wardrobe expert named Ralph. They clip, cut, dye, and wax. They use putty and makeup, fill in the cracks, cover the flaws so as to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. Don't mess with Mr. In Between. Then with the husband sitting on stage and the audience all watching, they bring in the new and improved wife. Wow! Oh, is she impressive? She's stunning. She's beautiful. She has more confidence. So much so that 3 months later, she dumps her husband and finds a new guy who makes more money. Well, the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, is working in your life to accomplish an extreme makeover. But it's not so that you can find another God, but that you can be beautiful and pleasing to the God we already serve. The command to be transformed is also in the present passive, meaning that it has to do with something that's happening to us. It's the Holy Spirit transforming us. We're to cooperate with him as he leads us. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3, 12 to 13. He said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work." Writing to the Ephesians, he said this, "So then I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." In other words, they don't get it. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you heard about him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit in your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, being created in righteousness and holiness and truth." He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. That brings us to our last point, though, by the renewing of your mind. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one because we're going to come back to it next week. Okay, we're supposed to be conformed, not to the world, not conformed to the world, but transformed. But how does that happen? What's the process? What's the catalyst? Let's go back to what Francis Schaeffer said. As I related in the beginning of the sermon, his point was that all of our actions come out of our understanding. What we see to be true and valuable and important and likely to give us pleasure. And that's not only true, listen carefully, that's not only true for individuals, that's true collectively for a society. I mean, take one issue that's dividing us right now in this country, vaccine mandates. One side argues like this, "What is your problem? Just get the shot and we can get back to normal." I mean, when we all have our first and our second shots along with our monthly boosters, we'll all be safe and life will be good. You anti-vaxxers are evil and selfish. You're responsible for all these deaths that have occurred. On the other side, you hear this. "Are you crazy? Can't you see that this is being used by government officials to take away our freedom and increase their power? Look at how they're suppressing free speech, how they're downplaying the side effects of the vaccines. Look at how they're firing people who won't take this experimental vaccine. You're only paranoid if they're not really after you, and they are really after us. On the one side, they value safety above all else. On the other side, they value freedom above all else. But I think Benjamin Franklin was right when he said, those who give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty or safety. But notice, it's their fundamental understanding that determines the actions they take in the response to this mandate. So if your thinking is stinking, your actions are going to be amiss. But the problem is when I get someone who comes into confirmation or someone comes into church, or if you get saved in the recent past, you come in with a lot of baggage, with a lot of things that you think you know as true that are not true. The story of a Buddhist priest in China, and he's supposed to be training the son of a wealthy man. And he brought him in there, and the kid was kind of arrogant and thinking he knows a lot. So he told him, he said, here, have some tea. And he took the tea, and it was full, and he filled it. And then he put it down, and they took and he filled it some more, and it spilled over. He said, what are you doing? He said, see, that's the way it is with you. Before I can fill this, I need to empty you because you think you're full of all these knowledgeable things on your own. He said, I'm going to have to pay you, or you're going to have to pay me double the amount to teach you. So when you come into this, into the church, you know, with all the ideas that we've picked up over the time, I mean, we have to unpack all kinds of things before we can repack them. We have to deprogram people before we can program them. I mean, the Chinese invented the phrase brainwashing. That's what the media and the educational system in our country is trying to do. But we need to mind wash out the brainwashed ideas that the world has filled us with. I was listening to a lady the other day, and she was talking about when communism fell in East Germany. And you had all these professors teaching economics at East German universities. She said, we had to fire all of them because all of them had false ideas. No one knew anything about economics. Well, she said they were worthless. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 1:15 to 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those whose minds who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their conscience have been defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Now, Paul doesn't tell us here how it is that our mind is renewed. But we know from other places in Scripture that it's through the Bible, God's Word. That's the transforming agent. Listen carefully. The renewing of your mind leading to a transformation in your life comes in through and a result of your sustained engagement and interaction with the Word of God. The more you read it, the more you hear it, the more you meditate on it, the more you take it into your life, the less conformed you'll be to the world, and the more you'll be conformed to God's will. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How shall we then live? Not conformed to this world, this age, but as people transformed by the renewing of our mind, which comes through the word of God. And that's what we're going to come back to next week. Why don't you join me in prayer right now? Our Father in God, It seems silly that somebody could get up for a half hour on a Sunday morning and speak from a book that's 2,000 years old and that can transform a person's life. And if it were just the words of man, it couldn't happen. But because this is your word and has power, it does work. Father, the great problem in our country is that there are so few churches that actually preach and teach your word. And churches filled with people who've compromised and sold out to the spirit of the age. So, Father and God, I pray that we wouldn't do that. I pray for me and for the other Sunday school teachers that you would bless us so that we teach accurately the truth of your word. But I pray for the people in our church that they would give themselves to diligent attention to it, not only for the Christians, Lord, but even the non-Christians, that they would know that their very survival and their destiny, eternal destiny, hangs on what they do with the word of God. So we pray as we study it and as we learn it, that it would transform us and make us into the people that you want us to be. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.